Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord? It's going to be a hot one today. You know what's more important than that, though? Is the warmth of Jesus' love in your heart. And it needs to radiate out, doesn't it? All right. God is good. All the time. And then you're supposed to respond when I say that all the time. God is good. That's right. Providence has guided me to embark on a sermon series. This was never intentional on my part, but this is how sometimes God works. And it started with a Mother's Day sermon, "Behold Your Mother," when we visited Calvary to see how Jesus Christ honored His earthly mother. You should be able to find a link for that right here or in the description below for those of you who are watching us online. And there we explored the filial relationship that Jesus had with His earthly mother. And He entrusted His mom to His beloved disciple, John. And then two Sabbaths ago, we revisited Calvary to see Christ's counter to Calvary's crucible was to... What was the key word? Does anyone remember? Forgive, that's right. His counter to the struggles and the difficulties that He was going through on Calvary was to forgive us while we are still sinning because we don't know what we're doing. Remember that's what He prayed? Well, we covered that 2 weeks ago, and that link should be up here or in the description below. So, behold your mother... and Father, forgive them. These were two of the seven sayings that Christ had on the cross. Well, Ellen White reminds us to spend a thoughtful hour each day. How long? An hour doing what? Contemplating the life of Christ. Contemplating the life of Christ. Yes, and we should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. And I don't know about you, but when I dwell on themes of Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, it changes me. And that's the transformative power of the gospel. And she goes on and says, as we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant. Number two, our love will be more quickened. What does it mean to be quickened? Does anyone know? What's the difference between the quick and the dead? Yes, alive. It's an old English word that means alive. Our love will be more alive. And thirdly, we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. How many of you want to be more deeply imbued by the Holy Spirit? All right. So if we would be saved at last, we must learn the lessons of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. So today, let's spend a thoughtful hour in contemplation of one of the seven sayings of Christ on Calvary, "I thirst." Let's pray. Father, You've recorded how Jesus, Your Son, was hanging on the cross and cried out, "I thirst." And I'm sure all of us can relate to wanting a drink of water. I'm sure all of us understand the importance of hydration. And so, Father, as we look at Your Son's statement there on the cross for his thirst in the context of prophecy, in the context of physicality, in the context of physiology, and in the context of pragmatism. Help us to gain a better understanding of who Jesus is in my life. And as he identified with us, may we identify with him. And we thank you that he cried out, "I thirst," so that we could also pray, "I thirst not." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we talked about the seven last sayings, the seven last words of Christ from the cross already. But as you look here, you'll notice that John is credited with recording three of them. And recall that John was a disciple who was an eyewitness account to the crucifixion of Christ. He was there even at the foot of the cross. And he shares with us three of the seven statements. He shares words of relationship, distress, which is what we're going to be looking at today, and triumph. Why did Jesus declare that he was thirsty? You ever wonder? And why is it that John took the time to actually include this in his gospel? In fact, he's the only one that does. But why do you think the Holy Spirit impressed him to do this? Well, some commentators say that Jesus asked for a drink of water. Usually we ask for a drink of water because our throats are parched, yes? And we have some difficulty with maybe talking or doing something, and you're dehydrated and you want to have some water. And so think about the crucifixion process. Do you think that was a very hydrating experience or a dehydrating experience? Of course, it was extremely dehydrating. Okay, and we're going to talk about the physiology here in a little bit, but he was experiencing severe dehydration, and he knew that things were getting wrapped up. And in that context, he wanted to cry out, "It is finished." But can you cry out really loudly if your throat is parched and your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth? No, it's difficult. So a lot of commentators say that Christ knew that he wanted to declare his word of triumph, and because of that, he wanted to have his thirst quenched. And this is why he said, "I thirst." But let's look at the text itself, because I think that's the best place to get the information, correct? And you see here in John's writing that he says that after this, Jesus, knowing all these things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Notice it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now what? Accomplished. If you know all things are now accomplished, you know that all things are now, what's another word for that? Finished. And in fact, that's his next statement after "I thirst," isn't it? So it would seem to me that the commentators are correct that as a prelude to the "it is finished" statement, Jesus wants to quench his thirst so he can declare it affirmatively. So literally, Jesus is declaring his thirst knowing that all things are now finished. The question is, what is finished? Right? We can cover that in a future sermon. But John here then gives us the parenthetical reason why Jesus said it. And you notice here, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, so Jesus knew that it was finished, and that's why he's saying, "I thirst." But John, as the inspired commentator on that event, says that that Jesus said this that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What does it mean to have scriptures being fulfilled? It means that prophecy has come true, right? How many are appreciative of Bible prophecy? How many of you became a Christian because of Bible prophecy? Wow, many of us. So, Bible prophecy is a, let's back up. Fulfilled Bible prophecy is a convincing argument. It's a convincing apology for the veracity, the truthfulness, the validity of the Word of God. Is it? All right. And it also proves the existence of God and who Jesus Christ is. And what was John's purpose in writing his gospel? Well, he tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that he wrote his gospel so that you, so that I will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was his whole motivation for writing the Gospel of John, and included in that Gospel of John is the story of the crucifixion. And in that story of the crucifixion, he records that Jesus said, "I thirst," to fulfill Bible prophecy. You following me? Okay. So, the question then is, how many Bible prophecies were fulfilled during Christ's crucifixion? Anyone ever do a study or a count on this? No? Throw out some numbers. 10. Okay. Anyone else? 75. Wow. That's a lot. I would say that probably if you take the whole life of Christ, you would have more than 75 prophecies being fulfilled. But we're just talking about the crucifixion event. I was able to count 28. 28. Now, this is not an authoritative list, but you do recognize that the first prophecy of Christ's crucifixion appeared in which book? The book of Genesis, that's right. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's right. It was talking about the serpent bruising the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, right? Well, you have other prophecies like how the Messiah would be cut off, or the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, or that he would be forsaken by his disciples, and that he would be betrayed for the exact amount of silver, right? Even Zechariah prophesied how many pieces of silver that he'd be betrayed for. Isaiah also prophesied how he'd be sacrificed like the Passover lamb. He talked about the scourging and the mocking. And both Isaiah and David talked about how Jesus' body would be mutilated. And David talked about the shame and dishonor of Jesus. I could go on and on and on and on and on. But here in this instance, which prophecy do you think John is referring to? Does anyone know? When Christ says, "I thirst," which one do you think he was referring to? That's right. It's in the book of Psalms, right? In the book of Psalms, chapter 69, verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me," what?
Vinegar
to drink. Interestingly, just a few verses above in the book of John, we were in John chapter 19, he references how the soldiers were dividing the garments of Jesus, and he quotes a particular psalm. He quotes, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is verse 24 of John 19. And he's quoting from a particular psalm. Does anyone know which psalms he's referring to? Do you think he's referring to Psalm 69? No. He's referring from? Yes, that's right. Psalms chapter 22. Remember, Ellen White says to spend a thoughtful hour each day? Well, for one of your hours this week, I recommend that you go home and read the book of Psalms. Well, not the whole book, but the chapter 22. Read chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, and you will see starting from verse 1, starting right there from verse 1, you will even see something that references the crucifixion. And you can go through and you will see multiple references in Psalms 22 to the crucifixion event, and it's foretelling what the crucifixion was about. So, this is what John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes in John chapter 19, 24, and he quotes the psalmist, chapter 22, where he is talking about the division of the garments and casting lots for his clothes. And there's a reference in Psalms 22, verse 18, which is interesting. And this is what we were referring to, and some of the children made reference to this during the children's story. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Is that pretty vivid? You know, the book of Psalms is a book of poetry, and it's interesting to see this level of poetic description of what was happening inside Jesus' mouth during the crucifixion. So he was struggling with severe dehydration, and he wanted to speak one last time before he expired, and he needed a drink of water. So in response to Jesus' "I thirst," one of the soldiers, touched with pity as he looked upon the parched lips, took a sponge on a stalk of hyssop and dipped it into a vessel of vinegar and offered it to Jesus. Now, in the New King James it says sour wine, and many of the modern translations say sour wine. In the King James it says vinegar. What's the difference? Well, in the Greek, if you use Strong's Concordance, it's G3690. That's the word being translated into sour wine or vinegar. That's oxos. And it comes from a root word which means acid. So you've had vinegar before, yes? It's pretty acidic. And that's what this drink was. And history tells us that this was a mixture of vinegar or sour wine with water that commoners drink. And they did this because they couldn't afford anything expensive, and water back then wasn't very clean. It's not like, well, I was going to say turning on your tap, but sometimes our tap water is not that clean either. But you get the point, right? So they needed to hydrate, and so sometimes what they did was they mixed water with things like sour wine or vinegar, and this is what they would drink to hydrate themselves. So, you will notice that Jesus was given this by a soldier who had compassion or pity on him. It's interesting that that's pointed out, because who were the ones that just crucified him? But remember, towards the end of the crucifixion, when Jesus died, what happened to one of the soldiers and his team? What did they declare? Truly, this was the Son of God, right? And we have multiple records of centurions and other Roman soldiers who ultimately joined the Christian movement. And it is such a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel, even as Christ was dying, that he was able to reach the hardened pagan Roman soldiers there. So the soldiers would give Christ what they were drinking. Question, was this the first time he was offered something to drink on Calvary or at Calvary? No, it's not. It's interesting, though, if you look at all four passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them talk about this time when they were giving Jesus vinegar or oxos, and they were doing this while he was already on the cross, and the context of it was when, according to John, when Jesus declared that he was thirsty. So this vinegar was, again, that cheap mixture of vinegar or sour wine with water. One commentator, William Lane Craig, says that in Greek and Roman literature, oxos is a common beverage appreciated by laborers and soldiers because it relieved thirst more effectively than water and was inexpensive. This drink was offered while Jesus was already on the cross, right before he died, and notice there's no other ingredient mixed with it. This is not Strong's G3631, Oinos, which we'll talk about here in a moment. And this was offered to him right before he died. So, the question then remains, did Jesus actually drink this vinegar sour wine mixture? Well, if you study the Bible, you will recognize that it's not clear in this instance. It's not clear at all. And in fact, the only indication we have is what John says. What John says at the tail end of verse 30. He says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. So, the Bible doesn't say whether Christ actually swallowed this drink or not. And John's the only one who records that Jesus had received the vinegar. So I did a study into what it meant by had received. And this is a Greek word, elabin. And this is a similar word that is, or not similar, it's the exact same word that's translated, for instance, in Matthew 15:36, where it says, he took the seven loaves, right? So Jesus actively received the seven loaves, and then he blessed it and distributed. Remember that story? And then Mark also uses this verb in conjunction with the crucifixion, but he uses it with a different drink, okay? In there, Mark says, but he received it not. So it's the same English verb, received, which is translating the same Greek word, elabin. Well, for those of you who are Greek scholars, elabin is an aorist indicative active third person singular verb. And this suggests that this is an active reception. It's an active receive instead of a passive reception. And some Bibles will show you in the margin that this is a word that's translated from another Greek word, labano, which also is an active, not a passive verb. So, while the vinegar, sour wine, slash water was put into his mouth, the text, the Bible does not indicate whether he swallowed it or spit it out. And my theory on this, and this is just my conjecture, is that this was not intoxicating. And according to Jesus, he had received the vinegar, and then he said, it is finished. And then you're wondering then, well, I thought Jesus refused something. Yes, he did. In fact, did you know that there were two drinks mentioned in the crucifixion story, and this one here, the oxos, was given to him while he was already on the cross. It wasn't mixed with anything poisonous or narcotic, and it was given to him when he was declaring that he was thirsty. There was another drink proffered to him when he got to Golgotha. And we'll look at that now. So if you look at the other instances when a drink was given to him, this is the first drink that Jesus was given when he got to Calvary. Here it says, and when they came unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him, Matthew says, vinegar, oxos, to drink, mingled with what? Gall. Ooh, gall. Doesn't it sound like gallbladder, right? That bitter thing when you have a funny indigestion moment, right? Yeah. And when he tasted it thereof, what did he do? He wouldn't drink it, right? Mark records the same instance, and when they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and they gave him to drink wine, oinos, mingled with myrrh. But he, what? Elabin. He received it not. Okay? So there is a clear distinction between the first drink and the second drink. Do you see that? And this first drink is different because Matthew says gall and Mark says myrrh. How in the... Did I say that right? Matthew says gall and Mark says myrrh. Yeah, I said that right. Both substances serve similar purposes in this context. You have people that write about this sort of stuff and say, ha, look, there's inconsistencies in the Bible. We can't believe it anymore. And I say to those people, if you're so weak of faith that you will take one little detail like this and throw away the whole baby with the bathwater, that's your problem. You know? And that's a lot of things that we have a tendency to do. What we ought to do is, oh, wait, why did these two Bible writers produce a different picture? Maybe it's based on different perspectives. Right? Whenever you've witnessed a car accident, what you see and what the person on the other side of the road sees are two different things, right? If I were to hold up to you a coin and I said, what do you see? You would say heads, but I would say, I see tails. But are we still talking about the same coin? Absolutely. So here we have Matthew saying gall and Mark saying myrrh. Well, what's the difference? Gall is translated from a Greek word that could imply something being bitter or poisonous. But in this context, it's probably not referring to poison per se, although you could make the argument that narcotics is a form of poison, right? It's likely referring to a very bitter herb or substance that makes the wine more potent or bitter and therefore increasing its narcotic effects. And history tells us that, for instance, according to Thayer's Greek definition, gall could possibly refer to myrrh. In fact, that is an entry in their definition. Well, what had happened was that in the past, you had myrrh and other bitter tonics that were used for aromatic or medicinal purposes, and they were used for pain relief. And so they were mixing something that was analgesic into the drink, and they were giving this to people who were going to be crucified. Now, when Mark talks about myrrh, we also know that myrrh is aromatic and medicinal. And myrrh, interestingly enough, is often used in embalming people that are dead. And what was Jesus going to do here in a few hours? He was going to die. And what were they going to do to him? In fact, the Gospel of John tells us the women brought myrrh to embalm him. Interestingly enough, do you remember what the three gifts were that the wise men brought? One of them was myrrh, foreshadowing the death of Jesus, even at his birth. So, my contention is that Matthew may have used gall to align, he may have even used vinegar, but we'll talk about that here in a bit. Matthew may have used vinegar and gall to align that instance with what happens in the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. And Mark wrote this using myrrh, because this was probably the more accurate, specific ingredient, because he was trying to foreshadow the death of Christ and using the gift that was given to Jesus at his birth as an illustration of what would happen to Christ as our world's sacrifice. So you can see how these are actually complementary, not antagonistic to each other. And yet we recognize that this is something that Jesus would not drink, and he received it not. And why? Well, Matthew uses G3690 oxos, but Mark uses G3631 oinos. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary tells us that textual evidence, meaning if you look at all the manuscripts out there and you see what's used the most, textual evidence favors the reading of oinos. In fact, Matthew's gospel in the Greek, many of them have oinos. But someone during the chain of translation and copying inserted oxos probably to match more what was happening in Psalms 69 verse 21. So, it says, according to Rabbi Hizda, when one is led out execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses. This custom was intended to mitigate the suffering of the one condemned to death. And you'll find this sort of practice, this custom of people who are being crucified, giving them some sort of a painkiller, a narcotic, because, friends, face it, excruciating. You know, ex meaning out of. Cruciating means from the crucifixion. Pain that is excruciating. Was the crucifixion a painful process? Absolutely. It was designed specifically to, what's the word? Torture is the best word probably, but I was going to say it was going to squeeze out every single ounce of pain that you could tolerate and yet still keep you alive. While you suffocated in your own lung juices. That was the whole process. You weren't dying because of blood loss. You weren't dying because of the trauma, although that was severe too. But crucifixion was a science and an art of exquisitely torturing someone to the point where they would still be alive for as long as possible. Tenney tells us that some of the crucifixion victims stayed on the cross for 9 days. 9 days. And so they tried to give them something to help stupefy the pain. And Ellen White confirms this in The Desire of Ages. And those of you who have not read this book, you need to read this book. This was a monumental book in my conversion experience, The Desire of Ages. I came face to face with Jesus Christ in this book. And I will say, as an aside, it was at a point where I wasn't really convinced of the inspiration of Ellen White. And so what I did was, I believed in the inspiration of the Bible. And so what I did was, I actually read all the Bible passages pertaining to a particular chapter before I read the chapter, and I would read the Bible resources at least 3 times before I read the Desire of Ages chapter once. I would recommend you doing something like that. And what I did was I went page by page, word by word, and then compared it. And to me, it was one of the most exquisite commentary on the life of Christ. And it really enriched me spiritually and brought me back. So, here she says, to those who suffered death by the cross, it was permitted to give a stupefying potion to deaden the sense of pain. This was offered to Jesus, but when he tasted it, he refused it. He would receive nothing that would becloud his mind. His faith must keep fast upon God. This was his only strength. To becloud his senses would give Satan an advantage. Every single time you do something that affects your frontal lobe. And as good Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we all know the big baddies, right? Narcotics, alcohol, tobacco, etc., etc., right? But we live now in a day where those things are very commonplace, especially here in the state of Oregon. But they also have other things that affect our minds too as well. You do have other substances that affect your reasoning capabilities. Marijuana, for one. Yeah. And you also have not only chemical things that affect your reasoning capabilities, you also have other sorts of inputs that do as well too. So the question is, here is Christ on the cross refusing to have anything that would benumb or becloud his frontal lobe powers. The question is, are we doing all we can to keep our senses clear as well? And that's something that only you can answer for yourself between you and God. But if there are habits that you are engaging in, not just chemically, but other sorts of behaviors that are causing you to becloud your senses, impair your judgment, friends, give it to Christ. Let him carry it, because he was able to resist that when he was on the cross. So we've been talking about Jesus saying, "I thirst," and we looked at the things that they gave him and how he responded to it. But let's back up and talk a little bit about what thirst actually is. How many are thirsty right now? Okay. How many of you, when you wake up, you actually, the first thing you grab is a glass of water? Oh, wow, a number of you. Very good. Very good. Yeah, I got into that habit long time ago when I read some interesting research articles and books that talked about the importance of hydration, especially in the morning, because you're obviously not drinking anything at night, right? So you're waking up in a state of hunger and thirst, and you need to deal with these sorts of things. And so I've gotten to the point where I drink 40 ounces as soon as I wake up. And let me tell you, once you start these sorts of things, it will keep you regular, if you know what I mean. All right? But what is thirst? Because does someone have a definition of thirst? It's hard to define, isn't it? It's not an easy thing. And in fact, it's difficult for science to come up with a simple answer for this. Maybe it is simple for children. Yeah, thirst is when I want water. Okay. But it's a lot more complicated than that. You know? As one textbook puts it, thirst is an osmotic regulatory mechanism to increase water input. This is talking about osmotic thirst. Here's the text. Osmotic thirst. It'll get into the mechanisms here in a bit. The thirst mechanism is activated in response to changes in water volume in your blood. Okay? This is hypovolemic thirst that happens when there's a decrease in your blood volume. There's usually like a loss of blood, dehydration, excessive sweating. Does this sound like Jesus Christ on the cross? Yes. Do you know that you have little cells in your heart, your major blood vessels, your kidneys, and other organs that are called baroreceptors? These little cells detect what kind of volume of water is going through the blood at that juncture. And if there's more salt or solutes in the water or in your blood than water, what happens to the salt that's in those baroreceptor cells? Well, water will try to balance out the salt, and it will leave those baroreceptors, and those cells start to shrink. And the mechanical action of those cells shrinking sends a signal to your brain, says, hey, you need water. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. So that's hypovolemic thirst. But this passage here is actually talking about osmotic thirst. And it says that it's even more sensitive to changes in blood osmolality. What is that? Well, osmotic thirst is what your blood, the osmolality is the concentration of solutes in your blood. Now, your blood is not just all liquid. It has substance in there, solids in there, right? And a lot of them are ions. You know, you've heard of NaCl, right? Which is salt. You have sodium, you have chloride, you have potassium, magnesium. You have all of these ions that are coursing through your veins right now, and you have these sensors that detect how much substance is in the blood. That's why it goes on. Blood osmolality is primarily driven by the concentration of sodium cations. That sodium is Na plus, okay? The urge to drink results from a complex interplay of hormones. You may have heard of antidiuretic hormone or vasopressin. And you may have heard of the renin-angiotensin-aldosterone system. These are all hormonal systems that detect the amount of osmolality in your blood, and there's a feedback loop that goes up and down. It's one of the most complicated topics to study in medical school, because if something goes up, this one goes down, but this one goes up, and you got to remember all of that. A lot of detail there. And the neuronal responses that coordinate to increase water input and contribute toward fluid balance and composition in the body. The thirst center is contained within the hypothalamus, a portion of the brain that lies just above the brainstem. And those neurons, those cells that I was talking about, they're called osmoreceptors. You don't have them only in the hypothalamus. You also have them in multiple organs in your body. And each of these little cells, they're like a little sensor. They detect how much ions pass by. Isn't that amazing? And so when these cells sense the osmolarity rising in your blood, they also shrink, because the water in those cells go out into the bloodstream to counteract those ions, and then it tells your brain you need water. So this is a very complex physiological explanation of what thirst is and how it works in your body. Well, suffice it to say, like one researcher wrote, thirst, the vital, often compelling desire for water, is due to a complex system of neurohormonal and ionic signaling that regulates the body's water and sodium balance. That's probably the simplest definition I could find from the scientific world. Have you ever heard of the rule of threes? Yeah? They tell you that you can survive 3 minutes without air. You can survive 3 days without water, and you can survive 3 weeks without food. What is the longest recorded survival without water that we know of? Come on, Bible students. 3 days? Oh, 40. Yeah, that's right. The Bible records the miracle of Jesus being in the wilderness. Do you think he was dehydrated? Yeah. He survived how many days? 40 days without food or water there in the wilderness. That's a whole other sermon topic, contrasting the wilderness versus the garden, and the three types of temptations in both the garden and the wilderness. But you know, the world, they don't give any credence to the Bible, and so they come up with their own little regulatory body, and it's called the Guinness Book of World Records, right? I looked in there, and you know what the longest recorded survival rate without water is? It's Andreas Mihalovic. He was an Austrian man who survived. He was 18 at the time, and I think that helped. He survived for 18 days without access to water. How did he do this? Well, granted, he was left accidentally in a holding cell by three cops, arrested for something that he didn't even do, and all the cops thought the other two freed the guy already. And he was in a holding cell that was in a concrete subfloor, so no matter how much screaming and pounding, no one heard him. And so just by chance, someone walked in there 18 days later and found him all disheveled. He lost 53 pounds. 53 pounds. And you know how he survived? He licked the condensation off the wall of that basement. 18 days. This happened back in 1979. Do you know why we need air, water, and food? Huh? If you didn't have air, water, or food, what would happen to you? You would die. Why is it that I can't generate my own air, water, or food? It's because Jehovah God wants to remind you on a moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day basis that you, as a human being, cannot exist on your own. He wants you to recognize that with every breath you take, every drink you drink, every food you eat, that the self-existent one, Yahweh, Jehovah God, is the one who sustains you. So, next time you drink a glass of water, it's not improper for you to say grace before you drink your water. In fact, the Bible tells us that we should pray without ceasing. And to pray, we need to breathe. Oh. So, my contention is that Jehovah God wanted us to recognize that we can't subsist on our own. We need something outside of us that sustains us. And water happens to be one of them. When was another time that Jesus was thirsty? That's right. When he met the Samaritan woman at the well and he got there and asked for a drink. You know, based on my calculations, he had to leave like at around midnight to maybe about 2 a.m. to walk that distance to meet the woman at the well at noon. If you read John chapter 4, it says he purposed to go there. That's deliberate witnessing, isn't it? Yeah. So let's not complain when you have to drive 30 minutes to go do a Bible study. Right? So, he has a conversation with the woman at the well, and he's thirsty, and he's sitting there, and he doesn't have anything to drink, get the water from the well. And so he asks her, please give me a drink, in verse 10. Right? And, not in verse 10. In verse 7, he says this. And then in verse 10, throughout their conversation, he replies, if you knew the gift of God and who is it that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. By the way, does the story ever indicate that he ever got his drink? No. No. In fact, she like turned around and ran to go tell the town, hey, I found the Messiah, right? And Jesus is like, can I have my water, please? Anyway, in this conversation there, in 13 through 15, John 4, 13 through 15, there's an interesting tidbit there. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water here at the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. Jesus Christ experienced thirst on the cross so that we will not be thirsty. According to Barnes' commentary, thirst was one of the most distressing circumstances attending the crucifixion. The wounds were highly inflamed. A raging fever was caused, usually by the sufferings on the cross. And this was accompanied by insupportable thirst. There was an Arabic manuscript describing the crucifixion of a Turkish officer, a young lad, on the banks of Barada River, under the castle of Damascus. He was nailed to the cross on Friday and remained until Sunday noon when he died. After giving account of the crucifixion, the narrator proceeds, quote, "I have heard this from one who witnessed it, and he thus remained until he died, patient and silent, without wailing, but looking around him to the right and to the left upon the people. But he did beg for water, and none was given him." None was given him. The hearts of the people were melted with compassion for him and with pity on one of God's creature who, yet a boy, was suffering under so grievous a trial. In the meantime, the water of the Barada River was flowing around him, and he gazed upon it and longed for one drop of it. And he complained of thirst all the first day, after which he was silent, for God gave him strength. Jesus Christ said, "I thirst," so that you and I can say, "I thirst not." Did you know that Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we can become eternally blessed? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ died the eternal death for us so that we could have eternal life. Yeah, you heard me right. When Jesus died on that cross, he did not die an ordinary death like you and I will die. He died the death the sinner was supposed to die. He died the death that you and I are supposed to die at the end of time. That death is that of complete, total non-existence. The Bible calls this the second death. Just to let you know, I'm not making any of this up. Ellen White's SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7a. Christ was suffering the death that was pronounced upon the transgressor of God's law. What is that death? Volume 4, Spirit of Prophecy, 364. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While life is the inheritance of the righteous, death is the portion of the wicked. What kind of death? The penalty threatened is not merely temporal death, for all must suffer this. It is the second death, or eternal non-existence, which is the opposite of everlasting life. What did Jesus die? He suffered the death that was pronounced upon the transgressor of God's law. That death is not a temporal death. It is the opposite of everlasting life. It is the second death. And why did he do this? He offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake became sin itself. This is all stemming from a biblical doctrine we get from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, and the italics are supplied in the English. They're not there in the original Greek. For he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's the challenge and my appeal. I want us to have a direct experience with the cross and the person that was thirsty on it. I want each of you, including me, to have an experience with the one who said, "I thirst," so that we could say, "I thirst not." How often do we pursue my own dreams, my own goals, my own wishes, trying to make myself happy. Friends, God left all of heaven. He gave up eternal life itself so that you and I could live. Jesus gave up all of heaven so he could die in my place. Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ said, "I thirst," so that you and I can say, "I thirst not." How many of us want to drink the living water so that you will never be thirsty again? Can I see some hands? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the dryness of our daily struggles, where we often feel parched and weary, remind us of your promise in John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of life springing up to eternal life." Fill us with the Holy Spirit so that he will fill us with your love, peace, meaning, because you are the source of all of those things, so that we may never have to thirst for those things again. Teach us, God, the value of thirst, not just as a physical need, but as a metaphor for our spiritual journey. Let our thirst for you grow, that we might seek you with all our heart, soul, and mind. May our longing for your presence be as persistent as our body's need for water, driving us closer to you, the fountain of all living water. May we in our lives reflect your nature, becoming sources of living water for others, sharing the hope and life that only you can give. And let our lives be a testament to your goodness, a flowing stream in a thirsty land. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who said, "I thirst," so that we thirst not. Amen.